We're in Hebrews chapter 8. I want to read this first paragraph to you. If you have the RSV, you'll notice that there's a little break in the text, and that usually comes when you have completed a section. That's obviously an editorial decision that the translators made, that we had completed a section at the close of chapter 7. Take a little break, and we begin again. Hebrews chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry which is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now the point in what we are saying is this. He waits 7 chapters before he tells you what the point is. No, actually he's been telling us all along. And now he summarizes it yet again. The point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. A high priest like unto the high priests of the old covenant and yet infinitely superior to them. I remember in 1970 when I was a chaplain at Miss Porter's school in Connecticut, taking a couple of busloads down to New Haven when they were doing an off-Broadway presentation of Jesus Christ Superstar. And I remember sitting there in this auditorium, the Schubert Theater, with our kids, probably 50 kids or so from Farmington, and however many hundreds of others, mainly students, and the refrain came on, which by now, of course, is very familiar, but by then was really quite a shocking refrain the first time you hear it. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who are you? What did you sacrifice? You remember that? Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, who are you? What did you sacrifice? Played with a heavy rock beat and full orchestration. And here was a room full of hundreds of students freaking out, literally freaking out to rock music. And I thought to myself, that's the most important question, the absolutely most important double question. Who are you? What did you sacrifice? And I wonder how many of them are really asking the question. I wonder if it's even registering what the music is saying. Who are you? What did you sacrifice? Now the point in what we are saying is this. He is our great high priest. That's who he is. And what he sacrificed is himself. The point is, we have such a high priest, one who is able to sympathize with sinners, because like them, he too has been tempted, and yet he is able to rescue sinners, because unlike them, he has not yielded to the temptation. You've got that? He's able to sympathize with us because he is fully human, tempted in every point as we are, and yet he's able to rescue us because he didn't yield to the temptation. Like us and yet unlike us. He is like all the priests and mediators who have preceded him historically, but he is radically unlike them and superior to them. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. I said in the very first, or maybe it was the second lecture, that the trouble with angels is that while they could bear witness to us of our need for salvation, they could do nothing to affect it because they don't share our human nature. And if I could put it to you this way, the trouble with the Levitical priests is that they share our nature too fully. They have not only been tempted as we are, but they've yielded to the temptation. And so they're not able to rescue us. They too can bear witness to our need for salvation, but you see, they also share that same need. So they can't help us either. If you need a heart transplant, it's not going to do you much good to obtain one from somebody who has just suffered cardiac arrest. What we need is somebody who is in perfect health, who's willing to exchange his good heart for our faulty one, who's willing to exchange his perfect life for our imperfect one, somebody totally innocent who's willing to accept the penalty for my crime, somebody without debt of his own who's willing to buy me out of bankruptcy, someone who is not himself lost is able to find me the way back home. Do you follow what I'm saying? The point is we have such a high priest. We have such a high priest, able to sympathize with us because he shares our human nature, he's been tempted as we are, and yet able to do what nobody else can do because he didn't yield to that temptation. And he's able, therefore, to rescue us. Jesus Christ is such a high priest. Hallelujah. It goes on to say this fascinating thing, and I want us to really pause on this point this afternoon. The priests that preceded him, the Levitical priests, those descended from Aaron, those who preceded him historically, they came before him in point of time, quote, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. And I've been alluding to that in several different ways. We've talked about the way in which they foreshadow what is to come. Just as a person coming into a room might cast a shadow before he actually gets there. They prefigure Jesus. They serve a copy and a shadow. But he goes on to say this. When Moses was about to erect the tent, or otherwise known as the tabernacle, the original place appointed for the worship of Jehovah God, Yahweh, God, the Lord God of Israel, when Moses was about to erect that movable place of worship, the tabernacle in the wilderness, he was instructed by God saying, and this is a quote from the book of Exodus, see that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. The tabernacle is then described in the next chapter. If you skip over to chapter 9, the first four verses summarize very quickly. Now, even the first covenant, the Old Testament, had regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary. For a tent, or tabernacle, was prepared. The outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain stood a tent called the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, which contained a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But if you want some detail, you can go back. Don't do it now because it'd take much too long. But if you want the detail, you'll find it in infinite detail back in the book of Exodus, chapters 25 to 40. Moses was given the most explicit kind of instruction as to what was to go into the tent, the tabernacle, and I have represented it here in a simple sketch for you. It's interesting. The Ten Commandments took 15 verses in the book of Exodus. 15 chapters are devoted to the details of the tabernacle. It tells you something about God's attention to detail. This was very important to him. Very important to the Jews. If you start at the innermost part, on the right there, on my right, on your left, on the innermost part, the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place, and it contained the Ark of the Covenant. And if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, it looked probably pretty much like it was represented in that movie. A box, a wooden box covered all over with pure gold, and the top of it a slab of gold. Inside the box were the two tablets of stone that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, summarizing the Ten Commandments, and also Aaron's rod, the rod that had been Moses, the rod that budded, the symbol of authority. And on top, the slab of solid gold, which was not only the top of the box, but it was called the mercy seat. Symbolically, this was the throne of God. And on either end of that slab of gold was a figure of the cherubim, facing each other with their wings just touching, the cherubim that have partially human characteristics and partially animal characteristics. Angelic figures, in other words, were represented on the very top of the mercy seat, and that's where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt, where God made himself visibly present in the midst of his people. Separating the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies, from the outer portion, the holy place, was a thick veil, or curtain, layered linen, separating the people from the presence of God. Cherubim were woven into the fabric of the veil as well, so that symbolically the ark was absolutely surrounded by angelic creatures, praising God and worshiping him. Immediately in front of the veil was the altar of incense, symbolizing an everlasting offering of praise. Some of you will remember from evening prayer, "Let my prayers rise up before you as incense, and the raising of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Well, there was literally incense going up continually before God, a symbol of praise. He is worthy of praise. And you remember from that other psalm that we usually use in morning prayer, "Go into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise." Do you see what's being said? You don't even approach this God without thankfulness in your heart. But there's something more profound than thanksgiving, and that is praise. You come into the outer portion with thanksgiving. You come into the inner portion with praise. Thanksgiving is saying, "Thank you for what you've done." Praise is saying, "I bless you, I worship you for who you are." You catch that distinction? They're very closely related, but praise is the purer, and it's the more profound. And right in front of the veil is everlasting praise going up in worship of God. On either side of the holy place, on the one side is a table, an elongated table called the Table of Showbread, and on it were 12 loaves of bread. One for what? Each of the 12 tribes were represented, and also, interestingly enough, with those 12 loaves of bread was a goblet of wine, symbolizing joy. So bread and wine are right there as you come to worship God. And across, on the other side from it, is a 7-branched candelabra. And I'll come back to that in a moment. 7-branch, always the menorah that we know from Israeli history. Outside the holy place, represented by this large circle, is the laver, where you would wash before coming any closer. Now, mind you, when I say you, I'm talking about the priests. Common people didn't come even into the holy place. Only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and he only once a year on the Day of Atonement. We're getting into the very presence of God. You better be prepared before you come close. So the laver is there to wash before you even come into the outer courts, let alone the inner. And still further out, prior to coming that far, is the altar of brass, and this is where the animal sacrifices were offered. So here you have the tabernacle. There is a sort of a fence of linen all the way around the outside. You come in at the western side here, and the first thing you come to is the altar where a sacrifice is offered. Innocent blood is shed. Your scapegoat, if you like. Your substitution. Offered in your place. And then after that blood offering has been made, the priests who offer it wash at the laver before they go any further. And then as we come into the holy place, we have the seven-branch candelabra, the showbread, the goblet of wine, the altar of incense, praise going up, the veil separating us from the Shekinah presence of God. On the inside, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments themselves, Aaron's rod, the cherubim, as in worship before him, and the visible presence of God himself. This is spelled out in tremendous detail in the book of Exodus. It might be an interesting Bible study to work your way through that. 15 chapters of detail. And the writer to the Hebrews quotes the Lord himself, who says to Moses, "See that you make everything according to the pattern which you were shown." In other words, Moses wasn't just given words, he was given a vision. He actually saw a vision of what it was he was to construct. And then the detail on how he was to do so. You follow what I'm saying? It's kind of like, you know, if an architect were going to build a huge building, before he actually started the building itself, he might very well build a small-scale model. You've seen this. As people are erecting a skyscraper, you come into wherever they're going to build, and there's a scale model for you to look at. That's according to the pattern of the reality which is to come. You follow what I'm saying? It's like that. Moses is shown something and then given tremendous architectural instruction how he is to build this scale model, but it's only a scale model. All right? Would you like to see what he actually saw? Hold your finger here and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. See, John the Beloved saw exactly the same thing. Revelation 4. "After this I looked, and lo, in heaven, an open door. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and lo, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne." Do you know that at the center of the universe there is a throne? It's prefigured here in the little scale model by the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the throne of God. But that's just a little tiny representation. At the center of the universe, there is the throne. And it's not just the Shekinah glory of God or sort of reflected glory of Him. God Himself is seated on His throne at the center of the universe. You do know that, don't you? Aren't you glad? "And he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders." What do you suppose that represents, 24 elders? Where do they come up with a figure like 24? 12 tribes and 12 apostles. The leadership, if you will, represented in the leadership the whole of the Old Covenant witness and the New Covenant witness. What does that 24 correspond to? 12 loaves of bread. That's only half of the story. The 12 loaves are only half of the story. That's only the Old Covenant's witness. Now you add to it the New Covenant's witness, and it's a completed picture. These aren't just representative loaves. These are the elders themselves. 24 elders clad in white garments with golden crowns upon their head. From the throne issue flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder. And before the throne burn 7 torches of fire. Remember the candelabra? Now notice this. This is really interesting. Before the throne burn 7 torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, wait a minute. How many Holy Spirits are there? But he says seven spirits here. Hold your finger here and turn back to Isaiah 11. You having fun yet? Isaiah 11. This is a prophetic passage speaking of Messiah who is to come. You recognize the opening immediately. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, David's father, descended from David. Messiah shall come out of the stump. It appears that the line of David was cut off, but it isn't. A branch shall grow out of his roots. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's why we call him the Anointed One, because he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. But notice what it goes on to say, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight, that is Messiah's delight, shall be in the fear of the Lord. If you look closely, that is a sevenfold title for the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of the knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. It is a sevenfold Spirit of the Lord. There's only one Spirit of God, but He is infinitely perfect, and seven is the number of perfection, of fullness. He is complete, He is full, He is total. I mentioned to you the menorah. You've seen candelabra with seven candles on them. Sometimes we use them in Christian churches as well. Supposing I'm the acolyte and I come in with my torch at the beginning of the service, right? And I light all seven candles, right? How many fires do we have? One or seven? You sure? That's right. We have one fire in sevenfold. Only one Spirit of God, but He's a sevenfold Spirit of God. And He's pictured in this little scale model by a seven-branch candelabra. But the reality is the Spirit of God Himself. Do you see what I'm saying? Come back to Revelation 4. And before the throne, there is, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And you know that hymn about the elders casting down their golden crowns around the crystal sea. But what does that sea of glass represent? It represents the veil which separates folks from this infinitely holy God. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, and the second like an ox, the third with the face of a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. These are the real cherubim, not little golden statues, not little tapestry, but the reality. Surrounding God are angels and archangels. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all round and within, and day and night they never cease to sing. We heard them sing back in Isaiah chapter 6. And we join their song every time we celebrate the Eucharist. Holy, holy, holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and by Thy will they existed and were created." And I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. We're never told exactly what that scroll contains. Some have thought that it appears later in the book as the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, in which all the names of the redeemed are written. It might be that, but it doesn't say so. All we know is that it's very important. Very important. Whatever is in that book is very important. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, no one in all creation, including angels and archangels, no one is worthy to open that scroll. And John says, I wept. If you're at all familiar with the book of Revelation, you know there are some mighty horrifying things in this book. This is the only point at which he weeps. This is infinitely important. Whatever it is infinitely important, and there's nobody in all creation who has the right to open that scroll. And John weeps. And then one of the elders said to me, weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw the Lion, right? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. A lamb. A lion who is a lamb. A lamb standing as though it had been slain. It has been slain. It's been offered. It's the perfect sacrifice. It was offered at the altar of burnt offerings. Its blood was shed. It's been killed for our sake. That lamb has been slain, and yet he's alive again. And he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which we just looked at earlier. Now the seven spirits of God are located in the Lamb himself, emanating from the Lamb himself, sent out into all the world as from the Lamb, not only the one who is seated on the throne, which is why we say, and he proceeds from the Father and the Son. He is the Spirit of God. He is also the Spirit of Jesus. He is the Spirit of Christ, sent out into all the world, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and with golden bowls full of incense. There's the incense, the praise of God's people, the old and the new covenants, offering their praise not only to the one seated on the throne, but to the Lamb who is uniquely worthy to approach. Prayers of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. You saw the old song, Worthy Art Thou, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, back in chapter 4, verse 11. Here's a new song, a second verse to the song. Worthy art thou, O Lamb of God, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood thou didst redeem men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And then I looked around, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Moses saw a little glimpse of heaven itself. And the whole of Old Testament worship, beginning with the tabernacle and then replicated on a grander scale in the first temple, and then after it was destroyed and rebuilt, replicated on a still grander scale, a pitiful little scale model of the reality in the heavenlies. It prefigures, it foreshadows, it is a scale model of the reality in the heavenlies. Behold, an open door, and at the center of the universe, a throne. And in all creation, in all history, only one who's worthy to come to that throne and open that scroll. A lamb who was slain and who lives again. Our high priest. His name is Jesus.